Good morning. My name is Bruce Gaynor, and the message from God's Word this morning is taken from 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. This is God's Word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
Thank you, Bruce. If you're visiting or you're new here to Trinity, we are starting today a short series we're going to cover for the remainder of the summer. So think of the duration of July and August, we're going to be looking at this book of 1 John. If you're new to this whole process, you're not sure what you believe, if you're watching online, if you've never really read the Bible, the book of 1 John is written by the same author that writes the Gospel of John. They're not the same book. The Gospel of John is with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The book of 1 John is back right before just before the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. And it's in three little letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, where he is trying to address a consistent problem. And that problem was this. In the culture of the ancient Greek world where the church had spread, it had all started in Jerusalem, but it had spread all throughout the Mediterranean crescent. So if you're thinking from your side of the map, if Israel is over here and you move your way toward Turkey and Greece and Italy and Spain, the gospel had spread all this distance by the time John is an old man. And as it had spread further and further away from Jerusalem, it had become more integrated into Greek culture. Well, one of the problems was one of the most prominent Greek philosophers, you've heard of Plato, not Plato, the stuff you play with the kid, Plato, the one who discipled Aristotle, he had taught and believed that the world was basically divided into an ideal and a material. The ideal world was where good things happen. That's the idea of virtue. That's the realm of even the gods. That's the realm of, you know, truth. The world of the material is the place of all problems. And the idea of the physical is very tainted. And so the idea, you can even see that carried over into Islam. Islam was heavily influenced by the thought of Plato, so that if you believe the physical world is tainted, then you cannot accept the idea that God would become human. God would never become so dirty. God would never become so sullied. So how do you deal with the claims of the New Testament gospel that Jesus is God? And these philosophers, and they began to became known as Gnostics. It comes from the Greek word of those who know. And the Gnostics were claiming that basically what Jesus did was he appeared to be human. It was never really human. He just looked like he was. So in effect, all those times that people were seeing him and touching him was just one long sustained illusion. And that idea was getting traction. Because remember, it's almost like if you've had a prominent idea in your head the whole life you've lived, and then this new idea of the gospel comes in, sometimes it's hard to get some of those long-seated ideas rooted out. And that idea was very problematic in the late first century, and that's what problem Paul is trying to address. Now, here's another problem with Gnosticism. Gnosticism is teaching that, yes, the church is the place where you can kind of start to know God, but then you really get to know God when you're with us. So what begins to happen is a strata begins to take place in the church. And there are those commoners, like most everybody, that, yeah, you're around. But then there are those elites who really know. And so you begin to get an arrogance. You begin to get a superiority. You begin to get a division in the church. And that was beginning to be a problem. You can even see it as we're going to carry in the coming weeks, how John is going to say in 1 John chapter 2, they went out from among us. Because the church wasn't good enough for them. It wasn't like they were thinking that, you know, we're not good enough for the people of God. It was, no, the people who claim to be the people of God are not good enough for us, because we really know the truth. So that those divisions, that problem, and now you can understand what that problem that creates John is going to repeat through here the problem of truth and untruth, of those who are truth tellers and those who believe lies. Lies divide people. Lies cause people to get separated. The truth of the grace of Jesus unifies. And that's why he starts off with a bold claim. This is about a communion. This is about a fellowship that's big. This is about a fellowship and a welcoming God and a miraculous God who has even become human. But he's become human to save people like you and me so that we can be welcomed into that fellowship. And it's a joyful fellowship. And that joy would become full or complete as you rightly come in. So that's kind of to cover the whole book in a nutshell is what we're going to be talking about for the next 8 or 9 weeks, okay? So today, just these four verses to introduce, we're going to try to walk you through this problem of how do you know? How do you know God? We live in a time of unprecedented questioning and doubt. If you go into the writings of thinkers, even as recently as the early 1900s, the idea of an agnostic was almost unheard of. An agnostic is someone who says, Gnostic, one who knows, put an A on the front of it, negate that word, is someone who doesn't know. And Gnosticism is this basic idea out there that it's not just saying there is no God. It sounds noble because an agnostic is saying, well, I'm just not sure. But it's actually stronger because what it's saying is nobody can be sure. So now that's a big claim. Because what agnosticism is claiming, and agnosticism is becoming basically the largest belief set in our population today. Whereas 100 years ago, you could barely find an agnostic. You could find atheists. You couldn't find anybody that would just be vague. Now, ambiguity is the art of our culture. Just say a lot without saying anything. Say a lot without ever really coming down on a committed position. Stay non-committal. I mean, that's almost a virtue in our society today. Because doesn't it seem like that's where problems start? Because you're too committed and I'm too committed to the opposite position, so we can't get along. So doesn't it seem like it would solve all problems if everyone would be not committed? That's kind of the way the reasoning goes. But the problem is standing firmly in midair leaves you nowhere. Claiming to know something, you end up knowing nothing. Going further to claim that nobody can know anything, I want to ask that person, how do you know? Maybe you don't know, but why is your limitation of knowing bracketing me in that I can't know? So we're going to walk through these claims. So the first big idea is why do we believe we can know, and why, what can we know about God? Two, the second big idea we're going to look at is why don't people believe? You know, it's different than knowing. Why don't people believe? Why don't they trust? And then this rhythm that he's going to establish through the whole book, this fellowship, this joy, this life. Okay? That's what we're going to try to walk our way through. Let's get started on why we can know. Moms, all you mothers, did you ever have a time when your baby just was inconsolable and you just needed a cuddle? Now, is there a time, can you remember when your child maybe even had the crib and you want to comfort them? But I don't know, have you ever seen pictures? Just Google it. Google mothers in the crib. You'll be amazed at the number of pictures. Now, why does that exist? Why are there pictures and pictures and pictures of mothers in the crib? Because there's this instinct, there's this problem. The child is inconsolable, the child needs comfort. But there is that one thing, this infant has been living its entire existence in such close proximity with you, the mother, that you know as the mother, there's one thing that will soothe that child, and its presence, its touch. The infant cannot crawl out their way blissfully, thankfully, too young to climb out of the crib. That age is coming. It's coming like a relentless force. But there is that place where they, before they can climb out, they can't get to you, but there's nothing stopping you from getting to them. Now, put ourselves in the place of the infant that's inconsolable. We are that inconsolable infant that we cannot climb out of this misery. Is there anything stopping God from climbing in? That's the claim of the Gospels. That's the claim John is hearkening back to. And the Gospel of John starts amazingly like this letter. So just reading again, he says, "What was from the beginning, which we heard, which we seen with our own eyes, which we looked on and we touched." This is not a phantom. This is not a ghost. This is not a Gnostic claim to an apparent God. This is a real, touchable reality. And what we've seen and what we have heard and what we've touched with our own hands is the word of life. And concerning that life, this life has, here's the big word, was made manifest. It's the word has appeared. It's the word for revealed. So again, we've talked about this before. If you can get into the arena where you know something about someone, but there's a limit to what you can know about that person until they start to tell you about themselves. If you've been around Trinity for a long time, then you remember I've described many times how if I followed this woman around at the campus of Florida State University named Julie Borders, and if I watched her and I could deduce all kinds of things, there, you get to this line where it's really awkward. I need her to talk to me because if she won't talk to me, I'm a stalker, right? But if she will talk to me, it's a date. If she won't talk to me, there's no future of a relationship or a love or a marriage or a family. If she'll talk to me, I have a chance. I can study, but study and observation only gets me so far. I'm dependent. In fact, I'm utterly trapped unless the other person will talk to me. And what John the apostle, along with Matthew, with Mark, with Luke, and all the apostles of the Old Testament are saying, God has come and God has spoken. He has appeared. He has revealed in this God, this word. So lots of big words are used in here, so things to catch. When he says right there in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, the word from archaic, that which is from ancient times. Arche is the Greek word from the starting place. Arche is the foundational principle. Have you ever heard of arch principles, archangels? You have that foundational axiom. That's this word for the beginning. This word is used in one consistent theme from creation. So notice what he's saying is that which was from creation. Who was at creation? God, and God alone. The one who was at creation is the one we've seen and heard and touched. That's a big claim about Jesus. Second thing he claims, he says he's the word. So when he says this word of life at the end of verse 1, the word for word is the word logos. But in Greek times in the first century, the word logos was also in Greek philosophy, whether you get into Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or even other Greek thinkers, the word logos was their word for the organizing logic of all existence, otherwise known as God. If you go into Aristotle's thinking on what he calls the uncaused cause, the word logos will pop up a number of times. So to speak to a Greek culture that is listening a lot to philosophers, what John is saying is, hey, you've heard of the logos? I met him. You've heard of the organizing logic of all existence? I've touched him. I've seen him with my own eyes. I've been in his presence, and him I'm telling you about. What you can only guess about, I know. What you speculate about, I've met. These are huge claims. Now, again, if you're not a Christian, you're new to all these things, I understand if you want to, whoa, hold on. Because you're asking the same question to lots of people. How do we know? But at least what we're having is a consistent claim is how we know is he came. He appeared. He came to this earth. He said the kinds of things that you would expect only God to say. He read men's thoughts. He did the kind of things you would expect only God to be able to do if God were in human form. He walked on water. He raised dead people. He takes a happy meal and feeds thousands of people. He does all kinds of things that only God, God-like powers, would explain. So this person, not just a force, a logic, has been revealed. So this word for made manifest, we've seen, we testify and proclaim to you this eternal life, which is not a thing, it's a person, this eternal one who was with the Father and was made manifest or revealed to us. And verse 3, what we have seen, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship. He didn't come and keep it a secret like the Gnostics do. He didn't come and only initiate a few so it would only stay a few who are in control and pulling the levers and working like the puppeteers of everything in the grand scheme. No, he's saying this is a wide open secret, and it's been made declared publicly for anybody. Anybody. So these are the claims he's making. So this tangible reality, and John is claiming that what we would only guess about, he's like, I can tell you. And it's for you. God has visited earth, and more, God has visited earth on a rescue mission to save people like you and me who were really in trouble with him. Let's get to that second big idea. Because if it's that simple that God has come here so that we could know him, then why doesn't everybody know him? Okay, have you ever had the problem of being told something plainly but you didn't believe it? Have you been confronted with, let's go health. Doctor tells you, hey, I'm concerned about your blood pressure and I'm concerned about your cholesterol. And have you ever said, no, I feel fine? Let's go to the principal's office. Has the teacher ever met with you or the principal ever met with you and say, we need to talk to you about the behavior of your child? Say, no, my child's fine. Yeah, girls, sorry. Let's talk finances. Have you ever applied for a mortgage and the lender was like, we have some questions. You're like, look, I'm fine. I mean, the problem of that those examples illuminate is the problem that is not unique to a few. That is the universal condition. You, me, everybody. It's not just that we can be told. We have a capacity to refuse to listen. It's not only that God can reveal. It's that we can say, I don't want to hear what you are revealing. Because I really would like to keep my opinions unchallenged. How about race? Let's go to a 99.9% white room, and where this culture is now raising a big question concerning, is there racism out there? And for a lot of us in this room, we can be like, I don't see racism. Therefore, there is none. Until you have a conversation with somebody who all their life has lived black in the South. One of my dearest friends who's working in our network, and he helped me as I'm just in dialogue with him and asking him, say, brother, will you help me understand what it's like to be black in this culture? And he said, sure. He said, it's like you've been invited to play Monopoly. And when you're invited to the table, except the game started a week ago, and all the properties are already bought up. Oh, and by the way, everybody else gets to start the game with $2,000, but you only get to start with $200. But everybody says, come play the game. Come on, come play with us. Come to the table, join the game. And then when I can't do anything, they tell me it's my fault. He said, that's racism in the South. Data can be patently presented to us, and we can say, no, it's not a problem. Sex, money, pleasure, pick a topic. We can be plainly told, but we have a capacity to say, I don't want to listen to that. Oh, no, it's fine. It's not a problem. If you can recognize that capacity, then you can recognize what is wrong that God would reveal himself, and we have a capacity to miss it or just not want to hear it. John was acquainted with this because if you go back to John's gospel, that's why we include this in the call to worship. So if you don't have a Bible and you're present, you can look at the call to worship. If you're viewing this from home, go onto our resources tab that goes with our app and you can pull up the worship folder. Or you've got a Bible app, you can pull up the Bible. In John chapter 1, not 1 John, the gospel of John, you can see what he says about this reality. In verse, go back to the call of worship if you're looking. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Here's a tricky thing. The word there for overcome can also be translated comprehend. So the light has shined, and we don't get it. The light has shined in the darkness, but the darkness can't fathom, can't process. Now, it can't overcome it either. That's good news. We'll come back to that. But go to the further part up from picking up from verse 9, that he, the true light, Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John knew that. John had been an eyewitness. John had been there at the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus to watch the crowd swell to thousands, to tens of thousands of people, to a claim that shakes the pillars of the known Jewish world in Jerusalem, so much so that the leaders conspire together. We have to get rid of this man because this man is going to unseat us. Can't fathom that it's really God in human form. All the time claiming we are the ones who truly love God, and in the name of loving God, we're going to murder God. Now, how whacked is that? John had been a witness to that. So he can see it. But don't forget, John had seen his own sin. That when Jesus had told them on the night in which he was betrayed, hey, I just want all you guys to know, you're all going to betray me. John was in that room as a witness to that claim of Jesus about him. You're all going to betray me. And remember, in the gospel say, including the gospel of John, one by one, they all began to deny it. Surely not me. And then you get the famous claim of Peter going over and above everybody. They all might, I never will. And Jesus has to come back and say, Peter, even before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. And it happened. Now, if you're not a Christian, can I help you think about something that's very, I think it's very significant about the Christian faith? The Christian faith is not a system of good behavior that when you finally get your act together, God rewards you and pats you on the head and invites you into his family. That's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is actually the claim quite to the opposite, that even when you get it wrong, he still loves you, and even if you will acknowledge that's what's coming in weeks 2 and 3 of this book of 1 John, if you will confess your sins, if you'll go on record about your wrongness, he'll meet you with mercy and grace. If you deny your wrong, that's when you're in trouble. John, as a testament of Jesus' glory, testifies to his own failings. The Christian faith is not a system of good behavior that gets rewarded and patted on the head for being a good little boy or a good little girl. Now come into my heaven and come into my family. No, it's God is aggressively taking the initiative graciously to save people like us because we wouldn't want to hear it and we don't want to hear it. And that means if he's God, then I'm not God. And I can't abide that thought because I'm in charge of me. And I can't stand the thought that somebody would be in charge of me. And then God is there in front of me to say, remind me, you're not. And I'm here to save you in your wrongness. John testifies of his own wrongness because he's the one. How do you know the disciples betrayed him? Because John told you. How do you know the disciples all betrayed him? That means John goes on record against himself. Along with Matthew, along with Luke, along with Mark, along with Peter, all of them. That's what's so unique about the Christian faith, but it's also what's wrong with us. So the way I would say it, the Bible says in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitfully wicked. You're not fine. I'm not okay. The Bible actually says we're guilty and we're sick. We're in trouble and we're broken. Both problems are there. And that fits with what you will consistently see in the ministry of Jesus. He will forgive people. That deals with guilt or being in trouble. And then he will heal people, which deals with the issue of being sick or being broken. Those are the two realities. And what will happen? Jesus will be crucified for we're guilty, and he'll be raised from the dead to be the healed healer. That's why those two pillars are so important of the work of Jesus and the claims that he makes. But understand, at least this far, we're saying there is a problem that's in us that we don't want to admit we're wrong. Have you ever heard of a hit piece in journalism? A hit piece in journalism is where a journalist, ostensibly in the name of journalism, makes a report, and all they do is report the bad stuff. They don't give an even-handed treatment of a character. In other words, there might really be something corrupt in a company, but a hit piece is where they go in and string the evidence together in such a malicious way that the only thing you can believe is the person had been vile and wicked and corrupt the whole time, and that's all they'd ever done. Now, right now, our culture is full of hit pieces. From both directions. The left does a hit piece on the right that will do hit pieces on the left. And what do you see? You're left to wonder, does anybody have any standards or character anywhere? Now, what's the difference between a hit piece and an autobiography? An autobiographical piece is where the person tells you their own story. A hit piece can only look from the outside. It's back to that same problem that I could have with Julie Borders. If she won't talk to me, I can't know her. But if she'll talk to me, I can actually get to know her. And just like you, I bet you don't like hit pieces. In other words, somebody writes a story now, maybe just a year or two after something or 3 years has happened, they're like, oh, it was nothing but corrupt and racist the whole time. And you're like, wait a minute, I don't really think that's the whole story. But what happens if the people involved in the story get to come forward to the microphone also? And say, you know what, you're right. I was wrong about this, but there were also these parts of the story too. Which one seems more credible? We are the ones who would like to write a hit piece about our Maker. We would like to write up a story that explains why he has been wrong in everything he's done and every way he has run his universe. And our life problems really aren't our responsibility. He victimized us. He's wrong, and we're justified to hate him. All you Harry Potter fans, do you remember the story in The Prisoner of Azkaban? If you haven't read them, all I would like to introduce you to is the 20th century. I mean, come on. Harry Potter? If you haven't read them yet or watched the movies, they really are great reads. And you can read them as an adult. But in The Prisoner of Azkaban, the lead character, Harry Potter, who's the hero throughout all seven books, has been told there is this character, Sirius Black, that Sirius Black has always been in trouble, and he's in the worst prison of all prisons, Azkaban, and he's being tormented, and he deserves to be tormented. But then there's this news, there's been a prison break at Azkaban. It's unthinkable. A prisoner has never escaped from Azkaban, and Sirius Black has made it out. And people are telling Harry Potter, and the last thing he claimed as he left was he was going for Harry Potter. So you have the whole start of the book, this looming threat of this character, Sirius Black. And everything, something bad begins to happen, people are wondering, is it Sirius Black? Is he closing in on Harry? Is he going to kill Harry Potter? Now, in courtesy of your own reading skills, I'm not going to give away the end of the story. But let's just say that when Sirius Black gets to step to the microphone, you hear critically important information. And you find out things weren't what people thought they were. If that can happen in literature, do you think it's plausible that that can happen in theology? If that can happen in real life, don't you think it's plausible that can happen with God? I'm just trying to get you to acknowledge, could you be wrong about him? Could you think he's mean and he's really not? Could you think he has it out for you when really he loves you? Could you think possibly you could be construing all kinds of circumstances to come to the wrong conclusions? And that rather than him being the guilty party, just possibly we are. Third big idea. How do you overcome distrust? And I would say the short answer is you've got to come with such unimpeccable integrity. You've got to come with some over-the-top gesture of love that shows that you can be trusted by the person that was already set on their heels, nervous and suspicious of you. You have to come with an amazing gesture of love and grace. John says this, "What we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus, and we're writing these things that our joy," and some translations read, "your joy may be complete," or that could be that it's our joy, as in like that together, you the reader and me the writer, that our joy could be complete. That rather than being at antagonists, we actually could be together. Rather than being at odds, we actually could be synced up and in love. How is that possible? John says this. I'm going to answer it this way because Jesus is going to solve a problem the world can't solve. That's the short answer. What can overcome that obstacle of distrust? Jesus is going to solve a problem the world can't solve. First thing, can you see that John's hopeful? Even if you're not a Christian, even if you're suspicious of the Bible, can you at least agree that John is writing something that he really believes is hopeful? This life, concerning the word of life, the life made manifest, we've seen, testified, proclaimed, eternal life with what was with the Father and made manifest to us, what we've seen, touched. You too can have fellowship. You too can have this joy. Paul talks about all kinds of the sins he's committed, and the Apostle Paul will come back in the end to marvel at the love and grace he receives from the one he once opposed. Peter is going to do the same thing. Peter, when he first meets Jesus, will say, "Depart from me, I'm unworthy." John is less overt, but what is implied is he acknowledges all the way through his gospel that he was part of the darkness. That what was part of the darkness has now been flooded with light, and the light exposure wasn't there for destruction. The light, the coming of the light, was there for salvation. This eternal life, this hopefulness that John has, he is saying, is a shared hope. Do you see also this word communion? Fellowship. The word there he uses twice, this fellowship, that you may have fellowship with us, indeed our fellowship is with the Father, is the word koinonia. It's taken from a Greek word for common. So think about that, you have something in common. You have a hobby in common. You have a team affiliation. All you Gator fans, you have something in common. Not everybody. You have it. You have something in common. You have it. How about you share the same school? You share the same activity. You go to the gym together and you work out together and you have something in common. That's the root of this word koinonia, but it goes deeper. In the Greek world, it was the word most commonly used to describe marriage. In other words, you got something so in common, you share one bed, you share one flesh, you share everything. Now remember, Jesus will call himself a bridegroom, and he will imply that those who trust him are his bride. And John is saying this fellowship, that's not, so remember, if you're suspicious about God and you think whatever the religious world is or whatever Christianity is, like a guy I knew when I was in college, he said, if I believed in Jesus, I thought it meant that I would have to quit doing the 10 things I like to do the most, and I have to start doing the 10 things I like to do the least, and I would have to dress in black and stand in the corner at a party and put a sign around my neck that said, "Kick me." And that what God really wanted me to do with my life is I would leave all my dreams and ambitions and I would go move to Pago and lived in a thatched hut and swab sores for the rest of my life. He really said that. He said, I had no idea what the Christian life really was. I had no idea that it was a love affair with my God. And that he was coming because he loved me first. You're going to see that later in the book of 1 John. That we love only because he first loved us. How does that fellowship happen? And this is where you get to that credibility. Remember I said you got to do something so big? Imagine yourself, you get invited, there, you hear there's a party. And you hear it's going to be the party of parties. And you're beginning to wonder, would you get invited to that party? And what if you found out at the end of the day that it's going to be the party of parties and there's no spot for you? Now, you're going to be self-pitying. You can be grumpy about it. Maybe you get indignant and outraged, and it's unfair. And this is maybe this is systemic injustice. You know, I deserve a spot at that party. But what if the host learned of it? And he learned of your hunger to be in the party. And the host of the party said, I have guaranteed a place that you can have a spot in the party. Now, imagine if that's all you were told. The host has arranged it so that you have a spot in the party. And what if you got to the party and you were overwhelmed at just the privilege and the joy of being there, but it never occurs to you to look for the host? But what if it did occur to you later and you're like, you know what? I never got to see you at the party and never got to thank you for the party. And what if the host told you, oh, that's all right, I wasn't there. In order for you to have a spot at the party, that meant I had to miss it. They think it's funny. What if the host was God? See, the Christian faith is making this claim. You and I have squandered any right to be at the party by the way we've treated our Maker. You and I don't deserve a place at the party for how we have rejected him. And out of love and grace and mercy to us, he has said, why can you and I have koinonia with the Father? Because Jesus is going to lose his koinonia with the Father when he's crucified. He is going to be severed from the Father's affection. He's going to be cut off from the love of his life so that you can have the love of his life. Who loves you like that? Who is generous like that? Jesus is. So if you're not a Christian, then it helps you understand what is this rationale of Christians to be so gracious. It's because of the way we've been treated. We recognize we were wrong. We recognize we mistreated our Maker, and he would make these grand, audacious strides in order that we could be gathered into the fellowship. And it makes sense that the joy would be complete. So what happens is joy comes inside you. There's a joy that takes residence in your own heart that you would be the object of such love and mercy. But then there's something outside that goes toward others. Notice this joy that John has, that it can't stop inside of John. No, this, what we've seen, we have to proclaim. What we have, we share. What we have seen and touched and heard and beheld with our own eyes, that's what we're telling you about. So that you too can get in on this. There's an outward-faced gravitational pull generosity to this joy. Because it's never marketed as if Jesus is going to give you a hit of joy and now you get this happy life, but nobody else gets it. No, that's what the Gnostics are doing. What John is saying, different than the Gnostics, no, this is a joy that's big. This is a joy that's wide open. This is a joy that is generous and gracious and hospitable and crazy risky. Because it's saying even to enemies, would you like to come in? You're welcome here. Like we've been trying to say for quite a few months, the thing that our social, political right and left can't do, here's what they absolutely cannot do. They cannot put together these two things. You're wrong and I love you. That's what neither the right nor the left can do. If you're wrong, that means I'm justified to reject you, to hate you, to shame you, to scold you, to absolutely lecture you into the dirt because you're so wrong. You can never find in this world the combination of you're wrong and I'm crazy in love with you. Only the gospel does that. Only the grace of Jesus Christ can say to us at our very starting place, you're absolutely, totally, utterly wrong and I love you. Get in here. Trust me. Trust me that I have atoned for your wrongs. Trust me that I can heal what's broken in you. And as you trust me, guess what starts to happen? You're going to start to love people that you think are wrong. But it doesn't matter. When they think you're wrong, they're going to treat you the way the world does. If you're wrong, you're rejected. You cannot pull in the world. You cannot pull together. You're wrong, and I love you. But in the gospel, that's exactly what our God and Savior has done. And because he's done it to us, it starts to turn us into a little counterculture. We get to do something the world can't do. We get to love people who hate us. We get to love people who disagree with us. We can say to anybody, hey, do you want to listen to Jesus? No. Okay, I love you. Do you want to follow Jesus? With all my heart. Okay, I love you too. It does not matter. How has God treated us? Even when we were totally wrong, he welcomed us. That's his grace and mercy. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so kind. We praise you for this grace of yours that creates a bond that is so welcoming and so joyful, that our joy is complete. Your love for us, your grace and mercy to us, your kindness, even in the face of our stubbornness and refusal to listen. We pray for eyes to see and ears to hear our neighbor. We pray for a compassion that we've never known, that's not worldly, it's of heaven, that we would be as gracious and compassionate to those who disagree with us as you have been to us. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.